chapter. And there's one verse in this that probably many of you know and have memorized, and it has meant a great deal to you. It certainly meant a great deal to me during World War II. I was a Christian when I went overseas into combat, and it was a time of great spiritual growth for me. First of all, in North Africa, we were doing further training as we were replacing crews that had been sent back to the States. And so we had time to spare there. And so I began reading the Bible more consistently and more on my own. Oftentimes in the past, I've been under rather forced circumstances, you might say, especially as a child. But I had the opportunity to really read it on my own. And it became more and more valuable, more and more precious to me as I became more and more aware, first of all, of the fact that it was through Christ that I had hope with God. It wasn't through myself. I had very mistakenly thought at one time that I was living without having sinned against God. After all, look at the Ten Commandments and go one by one. I haven't broken those commandments, I thought. But as I began to read the Bible more and also became more aware of human nature, including my own, I became more and more aware that we all sin, as Paul said to the Romans in the third chapter, and come short of the glory of God. There is not one of us who can stand before the holy God and say, God, you're going to have to accept me on the basis of who I am, what I have done. I'm pure and clean and acceptable in your sight. But it was during that time that I became aware of my sinfulness and of how Christ was my hope. And I rejoiced and do rejoice that he has lived and suffered and died and been raised again and is now sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me as well as for all of his own. But the 8th chapter, and particularly the 28th verse, and in the King James Version it said, we know that all things work together for good for them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. I'll read it from the New International Version and the rest of the chapter as well. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And let us come before our Lord in prayer at this time. Your love, O Lord our God, goes beyond our ability to comprehend in its depth and breadth. It wasn't when we were lovable ones that you loved us, was while we were sinners that you looked upon us and had compassion upon us. We are thankful for that love. We are thankful for its being exhibited so clearly and fully in Jesus Christ, He who was from everlasting, the eternal Son, who left the glory and the comfort and the honor that was His in order that He might become like us in every way except for sin, in order that He might be the sin bearer. We thank you for that love which He exhibited in coming and continues to exhibit toward us. We thank you for the marvelous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you will continue your blessing upon us, even as you have indicated in your word you will do. You have loved us so much to give us the greatest of all gifts. Surely you will not withhold from us the lesser things of which we are in need. We pray that you will help us, each one, to have this faith that is saving faith in the Lord Jesus, and also faith for daily living, that we may be indeed more than conquerors through Christ. Day by day, in the mundane things, the tedious things of life, as well as the spectacular, enable us, O Lord, to serve you. Bless us this night as we consider this providential dealing in my life. May it be that your Spirit will use this to the good of everyone present here, to the ultimate glory of your name. And to you is due praise and honor and thanks for all eternity. Hear us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. When I prepare a sermon, I prepare notes, and I usually use the notes when I deliver a sermon. But this is one occasion when I don't have to lean upon notes, when it's telling of something that happened in my own life, even though it's pretty close to 38 years ago that it happened. For some of you, that is ancient history. But for me, it's vivid enough that I don't have too much problem remembering. And part of it is because I've had the opportunity to tell the story a number of times. My wife has had the privilege of hearing it so many times, she ought to be able to tell it herself. I'm going to fool her. I'm going to put the last at the first this time. And because, as I was kidding with your pastor a little earlier, talking about the length of time, it sometimes is kind of long, but I find that certain parts of it are interesting enough that usually people don't go to sleep during that part, so I'm going to have that part a little later. But it'll begin very soon. I'm here tonight, I would say, as far as man is concerned, certainly only because of what happened on June 22nd, 1944. If you saw in the bulletin, said something like 56th Mission, My Longest Day. How many of you have read the book, The Longest Day? All right, not very many, just a couple. And that book is about June 6th, 1944, D-Day, when the Allied powers began their attempt to wrest the Fortress Europe back from the German army. And that's a very interesting book as far as I'm concerned, and it's one that I think would be good for a lot of people to read today. We know that people don't really know what all has gone on in the past, and this is one good book of history that is very, very interesting. Well, I borrowed that term from that book, and my longest day, June 22nd, isn't that sometimes the longest day of the year? Well, that's what it was on this occasion, June 22nd. I don't know whether it was the 21st or 22nd, the longest day, but for me, it was the day that changed everything. My intentions had been very different from what has taken place in these last 38 years. You and I don't choose what's going to happen tomorrow or even today. We have our plans. We have to have plans. And We start out and we try to accomplish certain goals, but we have no guarantee we're going to reach those goals. And as I said, I wouldn't be here today if this particular thing hadn't happened in, nearly 38 years ago. I had intended from the time I was about 3 years of age, because that's when Lindbergh crossed the ocean and I became aware of, at least I became aware from that time onward of the fact that people do fly in airplanes. They were very different then from what they are now, but they were airplanes. And I wanted very badly from the earliest I can remember to be a pilot. I was born in Kansas, not, well, quite a ways from here, but where I used to watch the hawks soar, and I just thought that was a marvelous way to go. I'd still like to do it that way. But at any rate, when I could read, I read everything I could get my hands on flying, especially about Lindbergh, and just built paper airplanes and then little wooden models, balsa wood and so forth, and anything that flew was of interest to me. And so early in my life, I wanted to fly as a life's work. And then as things were developing in aviation, the particular goal that I had in mind was that of an airline pilot. Again, that was very different then from what it is now. After a while, they had DC-3s. That was the queen of the sky in our country at that time. And oh, how I wanted to fly that for airlines. And I cannot point to a particular time when I came to faith in Christ. It was a matter of being brought up in a Christian home, and I can remember very, very early in my life my mother telling me things that had to do with the Lord and heaven. And I can remember, she died when I was 4 years of age, and so you can see it was pretty early when I remember her telling me something that had kind of bothered me. She said that we'd perhaps be dressed like the people were in Jesus' day, and I didn't want to go around in my nightshirt all my life in heaven forever. But I do recall very early in life having a faith in God that was a rather general one, and then it became more specific after a time. And as I say, I don't know when I came to faith in Christ, but it was fairly early in my life. But I didn't do what we all ought to do, and that is I didn't try to find out what the Lord wanted me to do. I wanted to do something, then I asked the Lord to help me do it. And that's the way I proceeded for quite a few years, including this. I wanted very badly to be an airline pilot, and I asked the Lord to help me to do so instead of asking him what did he want me to do. I got some indications of what he wanted me to do in high school, rather after I graduated, just as I graduated from high school. My pastor in Denver said he thought I ought to go to Geneva College in Pittsburgh, outside of Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, to get my college education and then go on to seminary there in Pittsburgh. I should become a minister. Oh, no. I wouldn't say anything but I did not want to be a minister. And I didn't ask the Lord to direct me. I just had my eyes set on one goal. That was it. And I'm going to skip over to get to this other area right now that would say that after the war, again, I still was dragging my feet in regard to the ministry. And I sometimes hesitate to tell this because, especially to people to whom I'm ministering, they may have some questions then. Well, what about this guy? But the fact is, I have never had the desire to be a minister. And that may sound like a terrible thing for a minister to say. But then I also see in the scriptures certain ones like Moses. Did you ever see anybody drag his feet like Moses did? When God said, you go down there to Egypt and you bring my children out of there. Moses virtually said, well, anybody but me. Here's such and such. You can find somebody. We want them brought out, but somebody else. And you'll find that some of the prophets were a bit reluctant too. And I even have compared myself with Jonah, and not in quite the same way, in that I've never been tossed off a boat for the reason he was. But remember, Jonah had been given an assignment by God, and instead of going that way, he went the opposite way, thinking he could escape from God. Perhaps he thought that, but at any rate, God did deal with him a bit severely, I think he would call it that, and finally turned Moses around. I'm not Moses, Jonah in this case. And so I compared myself with him because during the war, there were those, especially overseas, who said, "You ought to be a minister." Oh, no, that's sound again. And I, again, just would say, no, I don't think that I'm cut out for that. And even to this day, I have problems because I'm different enough from others, and I see some of the others and think, oh boy, I'd sure like to be able to do what he does. I'd like to be like him. Especially, I'd like to have the great love for certain aspects of the ministry that are sometimes kind of tedious, that some others seem to have. And I don't to this day, and I'm sorry about that, but I've also come to realize every one of us is different. There aren't any two of us who are cut out of exactly the same mold. And God has good reasons for this. And he has a place for each one of us. And that's why he has us different. Each one of us has to fit into a particular niche in life, and each niche is somewhat different. So I don't feel so badly about it now as I used to feel. And I would like to say this, that I have actually enjoyed my work as missionary at large more than any other of the work I have done in the ministry, if that helps to soften the blow a little bit of what I've been saying before. But as I said, I asked God to bless me, and he did, so that things went very well for a little while in my aiming to become an airline pilot. When I was 16, I rode my bicycle about 15 miles to get a 10-minute flying lesson. This was during the Depression, and it was pretty costly. I mean, to me it was costly. For a 16-year-old boy who was earning his own money for his books and fees at school and clothes and so forth. And I increased that to 20 minutes every week. Great big 20-minute flight lesson. Can you imagine that, Vexel, how much you learn in 20 minutes? And I soon realized, at this rate, it's going to take forever. And at that time, if a young man had 2 years of college, was 20 years of age, he could apply for aviation cadet training, and if he was accepted, he could get the training as a pilot, he could serve for the 3 years that were required on active duty, and then get out on reserves. And that's the way the airlines were getting most of their pilots, military-trained pilots. So I thought, okay, I'll save my money to go to college, and that way I'll accomplish this, maybe. So right after high school, instead of going in preparation for the ministry, I started in at Denver University with one goal in mind. That was to get 2 years of college. If I learned something in the meantime, that's fine. But I needed those 2 years of college. I did try to prepare for something in the event that I didn't succeed as a pilot. I was trying to become an accountant, so I went to Denver University School of, business school for that. Well, only a few months after I entered Denver University in September of 41, Pearl Harbor was attacked, December of 41, and so we were into World War II. And immediately after that, I wanted to enlist in the service, and you young people today probably have a hard time understanding that, but at that time, we had a conviction that Hitler was wrong in what he was doing, Mussolini was wrong, the Japanese were wrong in what they were doing, and somebody had to take military action to bring this to an end. And you just can't leave it to somebody. You have to do, I mean, we have to take some of the responsibilities ourselves, and I was convinced that it was something that I ought to be engaged in, not just leave it to somebody else. I didn't want to kill, and I didn't want to be killed. I didn't want to hurt anybody, and I didn't want to be hurt. But I was convinced that this kind of thing had to be done. But I did nothing about it, and About 5 weeks after Pearl Harbor was attacked, one night in the Denver Post, there was a brief article saying that the age limit for aviation cadets had been lowered to 18, and the college requirement was no longer there. You had to have a high school diploma and pass a written test. Well, I had turned 18 about 2 weeks before that, and instead of going to my classes the next day, I went to the recruiting office. They didn't know anything about this yet, but at any rate, before too long, they did, and I got in just as soon as I could. Now, even though I was one who, for a number of reasons, had an inferiority complex, I did very well as a pilot trainee. I was what pilots sometimes call a natural. It just seemed to come very, very readily, and things went beautifully for me because God had simply given me the kind of body and mind and coordination and so forth, depth perception, all those things that were needed, so that everything went very well. And I graduated from cadets, and I won't go into the details as to how I got into what I did get into, but I got into B-25 crew training in Greenville, South Carolina. And within a few months was assigned a crew to train with, and went overseas as the first pilot of a B-25 crew, seven men on the crew, and I was 19 at that time, so I had grown up, hadn't I? And I mentioned how overseas we were training for a while, and then we moved on up to Corsica, the island of Corsica, and began flying our missions out of Corsica. And the people with whom I was flying, the executive officers in the squadron, recognized the ability that God had given me and made me an element leader, and then a flight leader, and then a group leader where would sometimes lead the entire squadron, and sometimes made up of more than just our squadron, but the entire group on a combat mission. The most I ever led was 24 bombers. And I was 20 then, so I had really grown up. But I didn't want that kind of responsibility. I actually backed off from it when I could, but they kept pressing on this, and things went ahead, and as I say, the Lord just blessed me beautifully in regard to the piloting, so that I became convinced if I survive this war, and if I survive and everything's in good condition, I'll be able to get an airline job. We knew that pilots, or thought that pilots would be a dime a dozen after the war was over because there were so many pilots trained. But I also knew that a lot of the fellows had no real desire to fly before the war came along, and they chose pilot training because they liked that better than walking in the mud and eating sea rations in the cold and so on. And so they chose it for a lot of other reasons than a love for flying like I had. And I recognized that God had given me gifts in flying, and I was going to be tenacious, and so I was convinced that I might indeed reach that goal which I had, up until June 22nd. And I'll just tell you about that mission now. Some of you have evidently questioned what is meant by a mission. In 56, how do you number them and so on? A mission was simply one time going out from our base into enemy territory and returning from enemy territory. That was a mission. Usually we succeeded in dropping our bombs, but sometimes we'd, for one reason or another, weather or some such thing, we'd get out into the enemy territory and come back again with our full bomb load, and it'd still be counted as a mission, even though we hadn't accomplished our purpose on the mission. And there were times when I flew as a spare. Let's say you had 18 airplanes go out, and I think we had, I'm not sure what the number was, maybe it was three spares for every 18, one flight leader and two wingmen. And we'd fly out with the formation until we reached a particular point, and if none of the others had dropped out, then we'd return, and that wouldn't count as a mission. So a mission was simply a flight out into enemy territory and back again. And it was on the 56th mission that this story took place on June 22nd. On that date, my crew and I were supposed to have the day off. There were 18 planes from our squadron out on a mission, but there were several of us who had flown several missions in a row and we were supposed to have this time off, but we were to stand by in the event that a mission would be called up later in the day. And evidently they had this in mind as a distinct possibility. I had hoped that I could go swimming in a beautiful mountain stream on the island of Corsica, an ideal place for a vacation, I had thought, if you had that kind of a circumstance. And I was waiting anxiously for the hour, I think it was 5 or something like that, to come, and then there would not be a mission. We could go ahead and go swimming. But we got word that we were to stand by. There was a possible mission coming up, and that was postponed a couple times. And finally, we went in for briefing. And we're told that we're going to do something that's a little different from anything we'd ever done before. Our missions at that time were flown at what we call medium altitude, from 8,500 feet to as high as 12,500 feet above sea level. And we were bombing all kinds of targets. Oftentimes it was bridges. Sometimes it was marshaling yards where all of the railroad freight trains would be with the various supplies, sometimes ammunition dumps, sometimes fuel storage, sometimes shipping in the harbor, just anything along that line. Our smallest target that I recall was 20 feet by 50 feet. It was a bridge. And can you imagine from 2 miles up going about, well, over 300 feet per second is the speed that we're normally bombing at, to hit a bridge that is 20 feet by 50 feet. Well, that was the kind of target we had sometimes. We didn't always hit our target. But at any rate, we had had a good success with our bombing from that altitude. This day, according to the intelligence reports, the Germans had an intention which we were to try to thwart, try to prevent them from accomplishing what they intended to accomplish. This was during the time that our ground troops were moving up quite rapidly up the boot of Italy. And Leghorn Harbor was one of the major harbors on the west coast. And our troops were not too far from there. And it was expected that very soon they would be taking Leghorn. And the intelligence reports were that the Germans intended to take 2 hulks that they had of merchant ships. They were the only things left floating, evidently, in the harbor. And they were to take one of them and sink it across one of the entrances to the harbor, and take the other one and sink it across the other entrance. And the purpose was to prevent our Navy and our merchant marine from getting in there and bringing in the supplies. And supplies are critical in combat. And so they hoped to prevent us from having good use of the harbor without a lot of extra work. Our job was to sink those 2 ships right where they were, help the Germans in this respect, sink them for them, but sink them where they wouldn't block the harbors. As I say, it was kind of an unusual mission. Now, I think I had been over Leghorn about 15 times. I don't remember the exact number of times, but I had been over that harbor a number of times. And we knew it to be kind of a hot place as far as anti-aircraft fire was concerned. But it was becoming hotter because as the German lines were moving up, of course, they had more and more guns and less territory. So they had a greater concentration. So it was becoming a little more uncomfortable as time went on. But nothing outstanding as far as the briefing was concerned. And so it was just routine in a sense. If any time you're getting shot at can be routine. But we had another aspect of this that we didn't like about this particular mission was that we had been in the habit in the latter missions that I flew of having all of our planes from one squadron whenever possible. Early in my experience in combat, we'd have maybe 3 different squadrons represented on one mission. And it worked, but it worked a lot better if you had 3 flight leaders, all of whom knew one another. All of the element leaders knew the flight leaders, and we just worked together much more effectively. And we'd also worked out a better bombing means. We used to have our 6-ship boxes. I wish I had a picture with me that I don't, but we had 3 ships in a V and then 3 others in a V. 3 would be here, and then the other 3 would be below and behind. And all of these would move as a unit. It'd be just like this unit moving, but it's six airplanes together. At first, we had the first three, when we came over our initial point prior to the bombing, turned onto the bomb run, the first three would bomb off of their bombardier, and the second three would break off, and they'd have their own bombardier making his bomb run, too. But I've looked up into the open bomb bay doors. B-25 is about ready to drop their bombs, because sometimes we'd overrun one another, and it's uncomfortable. So we had later gotten to having the six together, and all five of the other airplanes would drop their bombs as soon as they saw the bombs leaving the lead ship. And we got much better accuracy, perhaps in part a little less nervousness as we were making the bomb run. And we just did far better that way. And so that's what we were doing on this occasion. But we also had gotten into the habit, or the pattern had been developed, to have the 18 together, if you had 18, or 24 if possible, all from the same squadron. But we already had 18, but they tagged along. So that was just another thing following up a little bit, not quite right. As we were on our way out north from Corsica, we ran into a little bit of bad weather, and it was just clouds, and they weren't threatening like these that you've had around today, but they broke up our formation a little bit, and we got together again and still headed out to the north. So there wasn't anything outstanding, but just these little things, that all of which we didn't like. But we got to the IP's initial point. You see, we never flew directly toward a target. You don't want to give the enemy the signal to precisely where you're going, of course, but we'd fly to some other place, and then we'd turn and try to make our bomb run just as brief as we possibly could. Because when you're not on the bomb run, you could do evasive action. And you didn't have to do very violent evasive action when you are a couple miles above the ground, and they may be a couple miles off to the side of you as well as that far down. It takes a while for them to do their aiming, the anti-aircraft gunners to do their aiming. It takes a while, even after the shell is fired, for it to reach you. And so just gentle diving turn to the left and then a climbing turn to the right and so on is all that was necessary normally in evasive action. It was harder for them to hit you then. But on the bomb run, in order for your bombardier to line up on the target, we had Norden bomb sights, and they were an excellent bomb sight, but he had to have some time to make all of the adjustments in order to hit those targets that were 20 feet by 50 feet or however large they might be. And the longer the run you had, the better he could do in his aiming, but also the better the anti-aircraft gunners could get a bead on you. So we kept them as short as we could. And we were far better off than the heavies in that regard. We were in what is called medium bombers, and we could have our bomb run sometimes as short as a minute. About 90 seconds, I guess, was used for our bomb run. Whereas sometimes the B-24s and B-17s would have bomb runs of 6 minutes, 10 minutes, something like that. And then sometimes just continue on straight over the target after they had released their bombs. And oh, how they hated that. But that was their orders, and that's what they did. But it was easier for the anti-aircraft gunners to hit us at 10,000 feet than it was to hit somebody at 30,000. But we had the advantage of the shorter bomb runs, too, and a little higher speed. Well, on this occasion, because we had had this problem of one flight or one element overrunning another one, and that not only made the people below uncomfortable, but it also made it difficult for the bombardier and the navigator. You see, if they see those down below, then that fouls everything up. You don't want to drop your bombs on your buddies. And so on this occasion, I did something that perhaps contributed to my problem later, and that was I held my flight back. My flight was the number three flight. The number one was at 8,000, the flight leader was at 8,500, and number two was at, the number one was at 10,500, number two was at 8,500, and I was at 12,500. So I was above all of the others, and therefore, it was, if I kept my flight back far enough, I didn't need to worry about anybody else. And I kept us back, I guess, too far. But at any rate, during the bomb run, I did something that we commonly did, as flight leaders, and that is I put my seat down low. And there were two or three reasons for that. I'll give you the ones that were probably the lesser ones first. And one was that with the seat down low, you look more directly into the instrument panel, and with the B-25, with the Norden Sight, we did not have an automatic pilot attached to it. It was strictly the pilot following what is called a PDI, pilot direction indicator, a little needle. Every time the bombardier would make an adjustment on his bomb sight, right or left, then the little needle would move right or left, and the pilot would then turn the airplane to get that needle back to the center. If he could keep the needle centered and the bombardier was doing his job properly, then you're lined up well for your bombing your target. So I had the, it was virtually instant flying during that time, so I had my seat down. And then another reason, though, that is probably the greater reason, we felt like we were a little bit smaller target. We had a little more metal around us, not quite as much glass. These were ones with a greenhouse on top and all kinds of glass, beautiful visibility, but also quite exposed. And as you got the seat down, then you had a little bit more metal around you instead of glass, and felt a little bit like you were protected somewhat. At any rate, because of that, I wasn't seeing too much out in front, but it didn't matter. You know, you're not looking for much traffic up there, except possibly any enemy fighters, but that would be all that you'd be looking for. And so I didn't have to be looking straight ahead like you do when you're flying around here at this time in visual conditions. And I did see some anti-aircraft fire around the 12 ahead of us and below us, and it wasn't anything unusual, but just the ordinary bursts of flak. And then it seemed to me that it was taking an awful long time for this bomb run. I don't know how long it was. I never timed them. But I kept thinking, it's certainly time. Has our intercom gone out? I'd flown that airplane two or three times before with a problem with the intercom, and we had reported it each time, and I didn't know for sure whether it was still functioning. But it seemed like surely the bomb should have dropped away by now. And when you are dropping bombs, this was a plane that empty weighed about 28,000 pounds, and we normally carried 4,000 pounds of bombs. And when you drop those 4,000 within the matter of a second or so, there it's just like the elevator going up a little bit, just a little bit. But the same kind of feeling could come about if you were in turbulent air that was tossing you up a little bit, or sometimes when flak was bursting close enough underneath to give you the same feeling. So I had some of these feelings, and each time, like, bombs away? No signal from the bombardier yet. Well, finally, I heard the sound, bombs away, in my earphones, and I had planned to do something that we didn't usually do. Prior to getting to that bomb release point, my plans had been that I was going to start a climbing turn to the left as we left the target, because we were on the coast and the water was to the right, and ordinarily on such a target you would turn to the right and dive. This was the normal way of leading a target like that. But we also knew that the anti-aircraft gunners knew what we normally did, and we tried to outguess them. And sometimes it was fun to try to outguess them. For example, if you were not on a bomb run and you saw a flak bursting below you and to the left, then you'd start a diving turn to the left, down towards it, with the expectation that the gunners, seeing that it was to your left, and if they were at the proper angle, they could see that it was also below you, they would change it, and soon, oftentimes, it turned out, yes, there started bursting above you and to the right, as you got down to where it had been bursting. As I say, it was kind of a, quote, fun game, kind of a dangerous game, but it did work most of the time. So on this occasion, I intended, instead of doing what they normally would expect me to do, I had intended to climb and go to the left. Well, because that bomb run had seemed to take so long, and because I had held my flight back as far as I had, and the other two flights were on their way out to sea, I, at the last, decided, no, I'm going to start a diving turn to the right and catch up with them. going to the left would take us further away from the others and slowed us down, whereas diving to the right would have cut the distance down and given us additional speed. And especially if you're being jumped by fighters, the more planes, more of your bombers you have close to you, the better off you are, because there are more machine guns available then to fight the fighters. So I started a diving turn to the right, and had just gone a very short time when suddenly the airplane seemed to stop in midair and shudder. And my right hand, which had been on the throttles, I found lying on my lap. And as I looked down at my hand, it just looked like the drumstick of a chicken when you have slaughtered it. And I could see bone in the upper arm and bone in the lower arm, but there wasn't anything in between. I didn't know at the time that my elbow joint was gone completely. And I turned the controls over to my co-pilot, but he just flew straight and level, and we were still within range of anti-aircraft fire. So I took over the controls again and did evasive action that was, I'm sure, three or four times as violent as it needed to be to avoid that anti-aircraft fire. But I felt better doing it, and I expect the crew felt better that we were doing it too. My flight of six, and usually we were flying close, tight formation. I've had one wingman who used to have his right propeller about 6 feet from my left wingtip in flying formation. He was good, and he would stay right there. There's no going up and down, back and forth, so I didn't worry much about him. But there wasn't anybody to be seen close to us on this occasion after that happened. And I saw one plane go by, one B-25, go by me on the left with his right engine blazing in such a way that I knew that he was not going to get very far before something was going to happen. Either the wing would come off or some such thing. And it did. It turned out he got about 10 miles out to sea before the wing came off. But I saw a gunner go out over the target and saw his chute open. But that was the only other plane that I saw anywhere close to us during that time. Well, after I got away from the anti-aircraft fire, then I turned the controls over to my co-pilot again and was assessing the damage. Also, I called on UNICOM for my bombardier, who was through with his work for this mission, to come back and give me first aid. And instead of his coming back and giving me first aid, it turned out my navigator did that. And my navigator did a very good job, put a tourniquet on and sprinkled sulfur on the wound, and I'm quite sure he gave me a shot of morphine. I remember seeing him with the needle, and he had to break off a particular thing to do it. And I'm almost positive it gave me that shot of morphine, but it didn't seem to do anything. Some people, when they have an arm or leg blown off, don't even realize it at first. The shock is so great. But I realized it from the moment that I was hit onward. One time on our way back, my co-pilot, when he reached down to the rudder trim, hit my wounded area with his elbow. And if I hadn't had my seatbelt on, I might have gone through the top, because it turns out that the radial nerve was exposed completely there. The ulnar was also, was nicked. But at any rate, he gave me first aid, which was fine, except he wasn't navigating. Now, we weren't very far from our home base. It was about 150 miles, I think, and by our standards, that wasn't too far. And you see, between Corsica and Italy, between Corsica and Leger in Italy, where we were, is just some sea. And it's not a very big expanse of water when you are traveling at the speed we normally did. So it really wasn't too far. But we ran into this, I was going to tell you, as I assessed the damage, I found out that our left engine wasn't putting out any power. And I didn't know why. All I knew was that it wasn't doing it. And all the controls were in their normal position, so I called on my co-pilot to feather that prop, and he did. And we saw that the hydraulic system, main system, was gone. There was a gauge that ordinarily showed the pressure, but this gauge was clear over to the zero, just on the stop. And so we knew that, or assumed that that meant that our hydraulic system was gone. And hydraulic system normally pumped down the landing gear and the flaps and operated the wheel brakes. And a number of other things were damaged. The artificial horizon is an instrument that you use for instrument flight in particular that has a bar that goes straight across when you are flying straight and level. And we were flying straight and level, but the bar was like that, vertical. There was a very neat hole in the center of that instrument. And there were a lot of holes in that cockpit. The right side of the windshield had a number of holes. And you know how sometimes, this is plexiglass, sometimes from holes you'll have lines going out so that it distorts your vision. Well, that was the way these holes were. But also there was hydraulic fluid, and there was blood, and there was flesh, and there was bone on that windshield. And my co-pilot couldn't see out. He slid his window back, stuck his head out, lost his dark glasses. I think he lost his earphones. I don't know whether he lost his helmet or not, but he closed the window and didn't stick it out. He didn't stick his head out again. He didn't lose his head. But we did know a lot of damage was done. I didn't realize at the time he was injured too. He had, it turned out, flesh wounds in both hands and a deep flesh wound in his left hip, and still has metal in his hip today. They never did dig it out. It was too deep, and they said it probably won't give you any trouble. But at any rate, no one else in the crew was injured to our knowledge, except my navigator had a knot right in the middle of his forehead. And I don't know for sure what happened, but we had kidded him later about his going through the crawlway without ducking quite enough, getting back when all this happened. He doesn't know what happened, but he did have this knot in the middle of his forehead. On the way back, we came to these clouds that I mentioned before that had interfered somewhat, and I was a little bit concerned about the possibility of our letting down into the mountains in Corsica. I think they reach up to 8,500 feet, and we were losing altitude. Oh, I didn't tell you that the right engine was not developing normal power. It was a twin-engine airplane, two engines. And normally with the B-25, if you had one good engine, you could fly until you ran out of fuel, because you could cross feed, you could get the fuel from your left wing over into your right engine and use up all the fuel and fly indefinitely on one engine. But in this case, the prop pitch control to the left to the right engine was severed. We didn't know at the time but exactly what happened, but the co-pilot moved the control, and it just was a loose control. And that meant that we couldn't increase the RPM, which would be necessary in order to maintain altitude. We could increase manifold pressure, but if you increase manifold pressure too much without increasing RPM, you're going to have detonation. You'll lose that engine too. So we could not expect to go indefinitely with that right engine. We were losing altitude all the time. We couldn't climb back up, so I was hoping we would not be letting down into the mountains. Well, we broke out underneath the clouds north of the island and recognized immediately where we were, and it was no problem as far as navigation was concerned from there on. We had to try to decide, where shall we land? And there were these fighter bases on the north end of the island, but the fighter strips were short compared to the ones that we had, and besides, these were not our own. They were British or they were French, and not that we were not warm, carefully functioning together allies, but you'd just rather be at one of your own bases. And also, I knew where a hospital was that was quite close to the 340th, another group's base. And that base was considerably closer to us than our own base. So we decided we would land at the 340th. We didn't know at the time, but it turns out we could not have gotten to our own because we were losing altitude all of the time until just moments before we landed. I, for the first time, retarded the throttle some and reduced the power just prior to our landing. As we were approaching to land, we called for the gear to be pumped down. The gear was to be pumped down by a hydraulic pump that had a handle about so long, and that handle should have been like that to move with just about all your might to get the hydraulic pressure up. And when we called for it, my navigator took hold of the handle, and that handle just went back and forth like that because there was nothing there, because then the emergency system was gone too. And that meant we had no way of getting the landing gear down. And we tried handing the emergency, flaps ordinarily were clanked down by hand if you had an emergency. And the flap handle was gone from the rear. Tried handing back the Bombay door handle. It had been cranked closed, and handed that back, it wouldn't work. So it meant that we were going to have a higher stalling speed. That simply meant we had to land at a higher speed than we normally would. With one engine out, you are not going quite straight through the air, which means that you stall out at a slightly higher speed. With one engine out, and then no gear underneath us, we didn't have quite the stability we normally would have without the flaps. It just meant we had to fly faster until we were on the ground. We were so low at the time we found out that we couldn't get the gear down, we had no chance to tell the crew, bail out if you want to. It was too low for them to bail out, and we did not have the power to climb back up. There was just no choice. They all had to go in with us. Now, as I would look back in the navigator's compartment, every time I was looking back into a fog of fumes, of gasoline. There was 100 octane gasoline in the bottom of the fuselage. And that is a pretty volatile thing. Just a spark could set it off. So we were all quite conscious that fire explosion was a good possibility upon our landing, especially with no landing gear underneath us. Now, on the approach, I put my left hand on the wheel, both feet on the rudder pedals, and my co-pilot, not being able to see straight ahead, was looking out to the side, but his judgment was, of course, not very good. We were doing about 150 miles an hour on the approach, and you can't judge altitude very well looking out at the side at 150 miles an hour. And also, I never liked the way he landed. we usually, or oftentimes, were landing in such turbulent air conditions because of the aircraft preceding us, because we'd be trying to get our planes down close, one right behind the other. When I would be landing as the flight leader, I'd be turning off at the far end of the runway, look back and see the number two man about the middle of the runway, the number three man touching down, which meant that just like a motorboat has wake behind it, water that's all disturbed, you've got air behind an airplane that's all disturbed. And if you're going to be flying through any of that, it's better to have a higher speed. That's the way I like to land. But he would get it slowed down to where it'd be nice and smooth air, where you're not affected by the turbulence caused by anybody else. But he would slow down and stall it out, drop down a little bit on the landing, and I never liked that in those circumstances. Well, on this occasion, of course, we didn't have any landing gear underneath us, so we needed to be lower than usual, 6 feet or so lower when we touched down. And here he was coming back on his wheel, and I was pushing forward on my wheel, and I could see at the far end of the runway boulders. They seemed to be coming awfully fast. And so I yelled at him, let's get this thing down. By the way, my navigator was stooped. That's all you could do in a B-25. You couldn't stand. But he was stooped between and behind me and my co-pilot. He had his left hand on my seat, right hand on the co-pilot seat, and he was calling off airspeed for us. It used to be in training that in the B-25, we always had somebody call off airspeed. That way the pilot could simply look out at the runway and he wouldn't have to keep looking back at the airspeed and out at the runway. We'd done away with that in combat, but here he started calling off airspeed for us. So I didn't have to look into the cockpit at all. I could just look out at the runway, and I could see all right, even though a co-pilot couldn't see very well. I knew that we were too high, and so I yelled at him. He relaxed the back pressure. And the last speed that I recall hearing was 135, and we touched the tail. And I mean touched. It was not a hard jolt. Now, everybody in the plane except my navigator was prepared for a crash landing. Co-pilot and I with our seat belts fastened. I had a cushion in my lap that I hoped that if I were thrown into the instrument panel, this cushion was going to come up between my face and the instrument panel. It was about a three-inch thick cushion. Well, we touched down so gently that none of us recall any kind of a jolt at all. All we recall is a very rapid deceleration as compared to normally with no landing gear under us. But I'm fairly sure that we were still sliding on this gravel, by the way, this is a gravel runway, when I got my hand stepped on, I was reaching up to turn off the master switch and the magneto switches, and my navigator was on his way out the top. Normally in the B-25 you went out the bottom, but that wasn't going to be possible on this occasion. And if you're going to make a crash landing, you should get rid of any escape hatches before landing, because if in the crash landing there's a twisting of the fuselage, you see it can jam a hatch, just like a door of a car can be jammed in an accident so that you can't get it open. So also this was the case with these hatches. And so my navigator remembered, and he released the hatch when we were just a few hundred feet in the air, and that left a nice big open spot above his head, and he went out very, very rapidly. I do think we were still sliding, and he was just anxious to get out of there because of all of that 100-octane gasoline and the hydraulic fluid and the heat, the sparks that probably were flying underneath there, the heat of our right engine. All of this could mean that fire or explosion would take place. But it didn't. And we simply slid to a stop with no damage done to any members of the crew. And they were not an Eager Beaver crew normally, but they moved fast on this occasion, getting out of there. And the only one that stayed in to help me was my co-pilot. I thought I was all ready to get out. I had released my, I thought, all of my harness and my parachute. I had released my earphones, and I'm not sure what all I had done, but it turned out I hadn't done everything. And I released the safety belt and started to get up. By the way, I was holding my right hand with my left hand, and that didn't leave me any hand to work with. Stood up, and I still had a parachute strap fastened. And this was a seat chute, and they're very cumbersome, awkward anyway. And it just made it, not impossible, but very difficult for me to move. And my co-pilot unfastened that for me and then boosted me up over the windshield and out onto the nose. And I wanted to slide right off the nose onto the ground and get away from there too. And I was going to do it just holding onto my hand, but the ambulance crew was alongside, and they said, "Stay there, we'll get a stretcher for you." I didn't want a stretcher, I wanted out of there. But I waited for them to bring the stretcher, and they put me on it and took me to the hospital. And I was surprised that my co-pilot climbed into the ambulance with me. And it was only then that I learned that he had these injuries too. They were virtual, except for the hip injury, the others were superficial, but still it must have been painful. In fact, he said that he couldn't really use his left leg when it came time for the landing, and he was appreciative of my feet being on the rudder pedals during that time. But at any rate, got to the hospital, and on the operating table, I asked the doctor if he thought there was any chance of saving my arm, because as I looked at it, I thought, well, there's no question about it. They're just going to complete the amputation. Now, I had been able to move my hand. I didn't realize how limited that movement was, but I had been able to move my hand as I was on the way back. I'd try it every now and then. By that time, it was kind of a deep purple, but I still had been able to move it just a little bit. So I told the doctor that I had been able to move it. I told him when I'd got gotten a shot of morphine and how long the tourniquet had been on and so forth, and I asked him this question. And he said, yes, he thought he could save my hand. And I didn't believe him. I thought he's just trying to prepare me psychologically for the surgery. And I just didn't think there's any chance. My crew went back to our home squadron, reported that I lost my arm. The ones who saw me taken from the plane reported at that field that I'd lost my arm. A few weeks later in the hospital, a man was up there talking to some others about the pilot of that particular airplane and said he had lost his arm. And I called him over and said, no, it's not quite true. But when I came to, after some hours, there my hand was at the end of a cast. The cast was straight overhead. I was lying flat on my back. And fingers were still there, and I could still move them. Turned out I could only move them one way, and I wasn't conscious of that even then, but nevertheless I could move them. And at that time I did something that soon afterwards I thought I shouldn't have done, and eventually I thought, well, yes, it was all right. But I made a vow. At that time I didn't even know the term vow, but I told God, if you will save my hand, I'll serve you in whatever way you want me. And I had in the back of my mind, way back, maybe that meant the ministry. Well, I failed to tell you, The moment that I was injured, the thought flashed through my mind, I should have become a minister. But I'm pretty sure that the thought was there only because if I were preparing to be a minister, I wouldn't have been up there hit over the target. So I made that promise to the Lord. If he'd save my hand, I would serve him whatever way he wanted me to. And I thought afterwards, no, any Christian ought to make that kind of a statement to the Lord. Any Christian ought to serve the Lord whatever way the Lord wants him to. And then eventually, though, when I learned about oaths and vows, and if you look in the Confession of Faith in the back of your hymnals, you'll come across that chapter on oaths and vows, I finally realized, yes, there is a time when you may vow to do something that you ought to do anyway, but you are, in a sense, doubly binding yourself. First of all, it's your responsibility to do it. Secondarily, you have said, I will do this in exchange for that, Lord. And if you do that, if you make such a vow, keep it. It's better not to vow than to vow and not keep the vow. But at any rate, I'll try to make it pretty short now, that I spent about 2 years in the hospital getting various operations to get the hand to where it is now, useful as it is. And after I got out of the service, I served in our local church in Denver, became an elder there. I had a young people's class. I'm not sure what all I did now. It's long enough ago, I forget those details. But I also had a business of my own for 4 years. And in that business, I had a lot of contacts with people. It was a parachute business, by the way. And you deal with life and death matters there. And I oftentimes would be speaking with people about their spiritual needs, and I found I was handicapped because I didn't have enough knowledge of the scriptures to answer some of the questions that they had.